Good morning, church. There we are. It's not too bad. Well, I was going to say that nothing makes you feel more like a leper than the front two rows being vacant. And so thank you guys for being so brave. I appreciate that. But I am on the mend, and it's going to be okay. We're going to make it, I think. But kind of hurting. Good morning, everyone. We're going to be in Colossians 1. Grab yourself a Bible and be there with me. Now, I've noticed something over the years and in recent times as well, that there's an odd and dangerous thing that happens when you get used to something, when you get used to anything, really. And this particularly applies to high-risk environments like combat or border patrol or flying or whatever, but this even applies to marriage and work. It applies to friendships. They say that complacency kills. When you get so used to a pattern that you drop your guard, that is exactly the moment when the enemy can and will strike. And I think it not too far of a stretch that this applies to Scripture and the things of God as well. And I'm not pointing fingers here, but I'm sure that many of you have John 3:16 so memorized that perhaps you skim over the words when it comes up without actually reading and wrestling and acknowledging it every time. And that's a dangerous place to be in. Perhaps you've become so accustomed to your life in Christ that you've forgotten who you are and what you're supposed to be. And in light of the many tragedies that have struck our nation in the last days and weeks and months and years, it's important to remember who we are as a church in relation to the world. Because sometimes we get so complacent, so drowsy, so lukewarm, that we need a bit of a wake-up call to remind us who we are in Christ. One such wake-up call, perhaps, would be the death of Charlie Kirk, as a topical example, timely example. And so here we find in Paul's letter to the Colossian church three important attributes found in a good church that we must not lose sight of, three things that we cannot get used to. And these attributes ought to be found in each believer contained in the church, meaning it's you and you and you and it's me together. It's one body collectively, right? So let's read our text again and see what Paul has to say. This is again Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, and then we'll pray together. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us the opportunity to gather together peacefully and learn about you through your word. And I thank you for sending your beloved Son to die for the ungodly, to die for sinners, to die for me. And I thank you that your gift is not just heaven alone, a nice place to be, but I thank you for regeneration and a new heart and a reconciled relationship with you. I thank you that you're here with us now. And I pray, Father, that you get me through this and you use me for the edification of your people and for the glory of your name. convict all of our hearts to turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, we find our three attributes in verses 4 and 5. And so let's look at verse 4. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. These attributes are precious gifts of grace that are granted to the Christian life. They're special. But it should be noted that everyone in the world has these attributes. Everyone has faith in something. Everyone claims to have love. Everyone has hope in something, whether it be their good works or otherwise. Except these are all counterfeits unless they're founded and grounded upon Christ. You know, I think I know the general consensus of this church, but let's be clear. It's foolish to have faith in a government that flips left and right every term. That's rather silly, right? Most of the world's faith is placed in the hands of godless, broken men, or parents, or friends, or money, or idols. That's just how the world is. They have to latch on to something. Everyone latches on to something. But the true Christian's faith is placed in the Son of God alone. That's it. That's the final stop. The true Christian's faith is in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ to once and for all cover their sins. That's the object of our faith, always. And that faith creates in us a lively hope, a living hope, a constant hope. Pure faith in him and nothing else. Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And to be sure, our faith is most certainly not in ourselves. It can't be. That's a prerequisite for salvation. It's not in any priest or pastor or tradition, or any wisdom that comes from man. Those who are redeemed from their sins have put their faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross alone. Amen. And this is the foundation of the church. This is the first fruit, the root that all other attributes and graces grow from. And so when someone looks upon your life, and I'm talking to you, the one thing they should take away is, wow, they really did trust in that man of Nazareth. They really believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for their sins. They believe in his word and they do not compromise. And if that's all they see in you, that's enough. You don't need more. And isn't it interesting that faith is the only thing Charlie Kirk wanted to be remembered by. That's the only thing. Faith in Christ is what binds the church together. Faith is that which eternally connects the bride, right? Our brothers and sisters together. And it is this glaring and pronounced and undeniable faith in Jesus Christ that Paul is taking note of in this local Colossian church. And so, this faith in Christ, it produces, it develops the next attribute, which is love. Remember in verse 4, Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. This is a vital element of the local church, that we love one another, as hard as it is sometimes. And by vital, I literally mean that if it's not present, the church will die. But it is the love of our brothers and sisters that proves that we are truly part of God's family. That's the display of that proves that fact, that we are Christ's church, that we are his bride, that we are adopted into his family. Because this may sound strange to some people, but if you're truly saved, if you're truly regenerated through faith in Christ, you are then able to truly love others for the first time in your life. And that might sound weird. Because until you receive the love of God through the gift of salvation, you can't know love according to the scriptures. You're unable. And if you'd like a recent topical example, again, every single person who debated Charlie, who was pro-abortion, who was pro-big government, who was pro-LGBT, they thought and they think that they're fighting for good. Truly, they really believe it. They don't think they're being evil. They truly think that abortion and sexual immorality are all things coming from love. But that's not the love of God. And before I was saved, I would debate and argue with people defending the most ungodly things, all in the name of love. And I really thought it. Scripture tells us that before we're saved, we are blind to the things of God. Blind, meaning you can't see. You're blind to the truth. You're blind to love, for they're all spiritually discerned. And so I ask all of us to have compassion on the lost, because as Brian just noted, such were some of you. And so was I. So don't scoff. So let's hold Colossians and turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. That'd be to the right more. 1 John 4. And hold it. We'll be back in Colossians. 1 John chapter 4, look down at verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." Meaning, true love does not come from any other source. It is of God. "And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Is that clear enough there? Okay. Now, I know that the world says that it knows love. I've dipped my toes in a lot of religions. They all think they love. Everyone has love. Everyone loves one another. Don't judge me, just love me. Right? That's what we all hear all the time. But the love that the world is talking about is not the love of God. We're talking about, well, you know, agape love. We're talking about charity love. We're talking about benevolent love, the kind of love that is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Does that sound familiar? This is the kind of love that should be seen within the church body, because that is not the love that the world has to offer. If you love like that towards your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you're truly loving them. Let's look down at verse 20 in 1 John 4. Verse 20 says, "If anyone says, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And of course, Jesus himself puts it rather bluntly and plainly and concisely when he says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if, conditionally, you have love for one another. You see, this is the proof that we are God's true church, that we love one another as Christ so loved his church that he gave himself for it. So too are we to love and give ourselves to our family in Christ. Let's turn back one chapter, 1 John 3, just a page back or two. 1 John 3, look at verse 14. This is one of the tests of conversion, true conversion. 1 John 3, 14 says, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love our brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Someone once said this, quote, the true believer loves the persecuted, the misrepresented, and despised people of God for Christ's sake. He loves them all, even though he may think some of them to be mistaken in minor matters. He has love to the babes in grace as well as to the grown saints, and love even to those saints whose infirmities are more manifest than their virtues. He loves them not for their office or for their natural amiability, but because Jesus loves them and because they love Jesus. You see, the faith is in Christ Jesus, but the love extends beyond Christ himself to all those who are in union with him, while hope takes a still wider sweep and includes the eternal future in its circuit. Thus do our graces increase in range as well as in number. And so, in practice, when you say you love someone, do you actually love them, or are you just saying it out of your mouth? When you say that you forgive someone, did you actually forgive them, or are you just saying it out of your mouth like lip service? And this distinction is important because it has sort of salvific parallels, because when we read in Romans 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, salvation begins with God's intervention in the heart, and then you profess that faith out of your mouth. It's not the other way around. And so it is with love. God changes your heart upon salvation, and this enables you to truly love God and your brothers and sisters in Christ for the first time. Love is a vital characteristic of a true, healthy local church. So let's turn back to Colossians 1. So the first attribute found in a local church, in a good, healthy local church, is primarily faith, of course, which is the root which all other attributes grow from. And from faith comes love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the last attribute that Paul mentions is that of hope. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. And so just as with our faith, our hope is not grounded in anything in this world. It can't be. Our hope is grounded in Christ. Our hope is that of eternal life with God. A new body, please. a new earth that does not fade away. Our hope is found in the redemption of our sins and the forgiveness that we find at the cross. Our hope is that we get to depart from this sin-filled mess and enter into heaven with God forever. Eternal. No one else has a hope like this. No one else. Because no one else's hope is laid up for them in heaven. Right? To be laid up is to be reserved. Right? Our hope of eternal life is reserved. It's appointed. It's secure. And we see this as an example in 1 Peter when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You will never hear anyone who does not know Christ say something like that unless they've successfully kid themselves, unless they're fully deceived. If you ask someone who does not know Christ if when they die, they'll be going to heaven, they'll always, just go out and do it. They'll always say something like, "Well, if I'm good enough, maybe I'll get in." Their hope's not secure. Their hope is in their works. Their hope is in themselves. Their hope is in a sinner, just like the rest of us are. But the Christian's hope is incorruptible. It's undefiled, and it does not fade away because it was given and kept by the power of God. And we know this because, again, verse 5 says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." Our hope is founded on the truth of the gospel. Our hope is founded on God's word. Our blessed hope will not fail us because it's created by God and sustained by God. The truth of the gospel and the promises of the gospel, it dwells in us. It abides in us forever, right? It's eternal, which is why our hope is laid up in heaven. I saw a video of John MacArthur who asked, "Can you lose your salvation?" just this morning. He said, "If you can lose your salvation, you will." Someone else once said this, quote, "We cannot imagine a burglar breaking through the walls of heaven. We cannot imagine Satan himself undermining the bastions of the New Jerusalem or leaping over the walls which guard the great city of the great king. If your hope is laid up in heaven, it must be perfectly safe. If your hope lies in the bank, it may break. If it lies in an empire, it may melt away. If it lies in an estate, the title deeds may be questioned. If it lies in any human creature, death may bereave you. If it lies in yourself, it's deceitful altogether. But if your hope is laid up in heaven, oh, how secure it is. So be glad and bless the Lord." Now, I don't know about you guys. I know about some of you guys. But I could hardly keep my dumb face away from my dumb phone the last couple days since Charlie died. I can't help it. It's like, I was like watching a car crash, you know. It's like poison to the max on social media. Conspiracy theories, lies, hatred, wickedness. But on the other hand, there's almost like a global revival happening. And to be sure, God certainly gave Charlie unique talents for his life and for his ministry. But let's understand that Charlie was only special because he was a bold imitator of Christ. That's it. No man is special. Just as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Right? It's always pointing up. Charlie displayed all three of these attributes that we're looking at. He had strong faith in his Savior. He loved everyone he encountered. And his hope has now become sight. Charlie was who he was because, like a potter to clay, Christ worked on his heart to bear fruit. He gave him talents to bear fruit. Look at verse 6 in Colossians 1, verse 6. Which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ changes a person upon your belief in it. Right? When a person truly believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, they're not only eternally changed, they're temporally changed as well. And one of my favorite verses, this can be is kind of my life verse, I guess, but therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And what's so wonderful about that verse is that it's not metaphoric. God truly changes your heart now. Look at verse 6 again closely. The gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The day you heard the gospel and you believed it unto salvation, now knowing the grace of God in truth, you start to bear fruit. Whether small or large, you start to bear fruit. You now desire the things of God which you used to hate. You now yearn for heavenly things which you hadn't before. And the things of earth grow strangely dim. And this is what Paul is taking note of in this church. It's a heavenly place, or at least it should be. It's a sanctified place. It's where God's people are gathered together to do God's will. And isn't our prayer, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven? And though some of us are slow to learn the things of God, like myself, you're still bearing fruit. You're still pushing forward. There are continuous changes since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The Christian should always be striving to conform to the image of Christ. And yes, progressive sanctification. I didn't want to get too crazy, right? This is my final quote. This is my third and final quote. Someone else once said something better than I could imagine. They said, the Lord gives us a hope of glory, and then he gives us a meetness for it. And that meetness is largely wrought in us by the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of our hope. Cultivate, then, your hope, dear brethren. Make it to shine so plainly in you that your minister may hear of your hopefulness and joy. Cause observers to take note of it because you speak of heaven and act as though you really expect to go there. Make the world know that you have a hope in heaven. Make worldlings feel that you are a believer in eternal glory and that you hope to be where Jesus is. Often surprise them as they see what they call your simplicity, but what is in truth only your sincerity, while you treat as a matter of fact the hope laid up for you in heaven. Let the Lord grant this hope for Jesus Christ's sake. Now, if you're sitting here today and all these things sound foreign to you, please know that they are yours to have in Christ. Come to Christ in faith so that you may know the love of God and inherit this wonderful eternal hope of salvation. Because let's look at verse 2 of Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 2. Paul addresses the letter to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So you see, this grace and this peace that the Christian inherits is offered from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place you'll find it. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. So come to him in faith for this grace and for this peace. And when you trust in Christ as your Savior, you will know the grace of God and truth. You will have peace. You will have faith and love and hope. And because of what Christ has done on the cross for you, heaven will be your home. Let's look at verse 12 and we'll end here. Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, church, our purpose as Christ's bride is to display the grace of God. The people of the world should be able to look at the people in this church and say, there's something different about them. They don't walk like the world. They don't talk like the world. They don't act like the world. They don't live like the world. And so when you leave this place today and you're back at home and you're alone with your thoughts and when you're scrolling through the internet watching the world implode and you ask yourself how you ought to respond to all the chaos, well, respond in faith, respond in love, respond in hope. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time to learn about the fruit of salvation. We thank you for giving us grace and peace and faith and love and hope. We pray, Father, that the change that you create in us would be displayed to the world and that many would be drawn to you because of it. And we pray, Father, for a mighty harvest so that you would be glorified. Bless as we go, in Jesus' name.